So just to catch everyone up, Job has been a great blessing. Amen. We have learned so much in this answer to this question, this age-old question, why do God's people suffer? And we've seen Job with his amazing declarations of trust in the Lord despite the suffering he's gone through. In chapter 1, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Remember in chapter 13, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And then in chapter 19, God had given him some advanced revelation about the resurrection, despite the fact that the Bible hadn't been written yet. When he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." When we get to chapter 23 a couple weeks ago, probably the most well-known verse, chapter 23, verse 10. "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And then in verse 12, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job has made these amazing declarations despite the fact that he lost his children, lost his living, and lost his health. And then his three supposed friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, came along and essentially accused him of being in sin, and also said that his children deserve to die. Can you imagine someone saying things like that? Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5 basically blamed all of Job's suffering on sin. Bildad said that God would not cast away the perfect, which is, of course, not true from an earthly point of view. Zophar said that Job had been suffering less than what his iniquity deserved. And Eliphaz then said, "What do you know that we don't know?" Basically rebuking Job. And then Bildad said, "This is the place of him that knoweth not God." So essentially accused Job of not knowing God. Then Zophar in chapter 20 said, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God." Chapter 22, Eliphaz then said, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite?" And then in chapter 24, as we saw last week, Job then begins to teach these men about God, because they obviously don't understand God. They don't understand who God is, and they don't understand how God works. And so in chapter 24, he explained to them about those that rebel against the light. And we saw that last week, how that it basically describes the world, doesn't it? We saw see in John chapter 3, where the Bible says, "Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And so that brings us here to chapters 26 and 27 tonight, where Job continues to explain to these men about God, who God is and what God does, because they have no understanding about it and they are completely off base, as we know. So I'm going to grab a couple of verses in 26 and then we're going to focus on 27 tonight. But in continuing his discourse here in verse 7, he says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." And in verse 8, he says, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them." And so even though the Bible isn't a science book, whenever it talks about scientific things, it's accurate. That shouldn't be surprising, since God made the universe. Amen. And so sure enough, we have found that there's an emptiness of stars over the north. And wasn't found until many years later. We understand about gravity, which he talks about hanging the earth upon nothing. And then he talks about condensation in verse 8, which is also physics, how the clouds are not rent by all this water. Why? Because they rain. And about this cycle of water. But in verse 14, he kind of wraps up this science lesson and he says, "Lo, these are parts of his ways." Looking at his creation, but he says, "How little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" He wants his supposed friends to understand that our God, the God of the universe, is a God of infinite power and a God of infinite, if you will, justice, if needed. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the Bible says, Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. So Job then in verse 20, chapter 27 is going to teach us a very important lesson as he's teaching these men about God and about God's ways. He's also going to teach us about man and about our soul. Down to verse 7 is where we're going to focus tonight. Job chapter 27 verses 7 and 8. And again, Job is continuing to teach his friends about the nature of God and about the nature of man. And here in chapter 27, verse 7, he says, "Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul?" When God taketh away his soul. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd use your word in our hearts and our lives tonight as we continue through this amazing book. May we continue to learn and grow. And Lord, like Job, may we learn in the midst of our trials to place our faith in you, to trust you, Lord, to not get angry, but also to remind ourselves of what a great God we serve, that you're powerful and you're loving and you're patient and you have a purpose in our trials. And so, Lord, may we just be encouraged tonight as we focus on these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job, I think, is not only teaching them about God, but he's also now bringing it into their own lives, making it more personal about where they stand. Because I believe in verse 8, he's not just making a general statement. I think he is also rebuking his supposed friends a little bit when he says, "What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained?" Remember, the basic underlying philosophy of his friends has been the same underlying philosophy in a lot of Christianity today, and that's what we currently call prosperity theology. It's also, some people call it karma. Basically, this teaching, and we've seen it over and over from his supposed friends, if things are right in your life from an earthly perspective, then you're right with God. And if things aren't right, then you're not right with God. That's the basic teaching. The only problem is it's just not true. And Job was written to teach us this. Job suffered more than probably any man has ever suffered outside of Christ. But why? Was it because of sin? Was it punishment? No. It was because it was God's will. And God had a plan. Not only in Job's life, but in our lives. And we need to have this perspective on suffering. But, as we've seen, another perspective on that is, what do we as Christians, how should we respond when we see the wicked prosper? Because when we see the wicked prosper, how do we handle that? That's the exact opposite of the teaching of prosperity theology and karma, isn't it? Because those philosophies should say, well, if they're living wickedly, then they shouldn't be blessed. But they are. And that's what Job's trying to say to his friends. We see the wicked blessed all the time. And what should we do about that? So let's look at a couple scriptures. Psalm 73, verse 3. And so Job is teaching them that our God is sovereign and that God does not practice prosperity theology. Notice Psalm 73, 3. "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So David here is saying, I've seen it in myself, and I even slipped for a while and got envious when I saw the wicked prosper. And I'm sure we've all suffered this in our own lives as well, where we've seen wicked people live like the devil, curse God, and they're blessed physically. And it's easy to step back and say, that's not fair. Guess what? Life isn't fair. And if that person doesn't get saved, they're going to spend forever in hell. Is that enough punishment for their sinfulness? Absolutely. And we have to be careful that we don't base it on what we see on this earth. God doesn't look at things that way. And so let's go to Matthew 5 and see what Jesus had to say about it. Matthew 5:45. We must be careful to maintain God's perspective, and that is, God's perspective is eternal. So Matthew 5:45. Jesus, again, trying to teach us this truth, he says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This is Jesus speaking. What is he saying? That no, it's not. It doesn't work that here's a city full of Christians and here's a city full of rat bags, and God will give rain to this city, but not this one. It doesn't work like that. And that's what Jesus is saying, that the rain will fall on all of them. His sun will rise on the evil and the good. It all comes out in the end. Amen. If you live your whole Christian life and your life is filled with trials and you're poor and unhealthy and die, you're going to spend forever with God in heaven. And you're going to look back and say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're all going to look back and say, those trials were nothing. They don't feel like nothing now, but they will then. And the wicked, if they don't get saved, they're going to look back and say, none of it was worth it. They might have been rich. They might have had everything from an earthly perspective. They might have had power, blessed families. Was it worth it to spend forever in hell? Absolutely not. So we must be careful to maintain God's perspective. And that is what he's trying to teach these men. You can't base it on what you see here. They're trying, and they keep trying to blame Job and accuse Job. And Job is just saying, that's not how it works with God. So what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, verse 8, when God taketh away his soul? So what Job is trying to teach is it comes down to the soul. All of us have a soul. That's who we are. As we were created in the image of God, God is a triune being. Body, soul, and spirit, we're a triune being. Our body is our shell. We understand that. Our soul is who we are. That is what makes up our thoughts and our memories. That's us as a person. The unsaved have a soul. The saved have a soul. And then we have a spirit. If you're unsaved, your spirit is dead. It's just going along. There's nothing to it. Once you're saved, God then takes your spirit and quickens it with new life. And now you can worship God because you have to worship God in spirit. And your spirit now has life. And that's what the Bible means when it says that you're given life. If you never get saved, you remain dead. Once you get saved, you remain alive. So here we're talking about the soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Let's just do a quick lesson on the soul, because Job is teaching a lesson on the soul. He's already taught us a lesson on the resurrection. He's taught us many lessons on suffering. And let's never forget, Job didn't even have the Word of God. All he had is what he was taught by people that passed it down from Adam and others, and what God would have revealed to him personally. So Genesis 2:7, most of us know this verse. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It is God that created the soul. And that is who we are. So God took this shell of a body that he made from the dust of the ground, and God gave it a soul. And man became a person, if you will. And then when we get to the New Testament, let's go, if we could, over to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus then talks about the soul and how it is the soul that we need to make sure gets rescued, if you will. Notice Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. So think about what that's saying. If you're here on earth and somebody murders you, what have they done? They've killed your body, but they've not killed your soul. Your soul carries on. And look what he says, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's that? That's God. That's not the devil. That's God. Only God has the power. What is he teaching? He's teaching that the soul lives. beyond the grave, of the saved and the unsaved. The soul carries on. A quick Old Testament lesson, 1 Kings 17. I didn't want to take too long on this, but I just wanted us to make sure we understood this lesson that he's teaching his friends about the soul of man and how this is what counts here on earth. It's what we do with our soul, not our body. The body's a shell. It's the soul. Notice 1 Kings 17:21, and he stretched himself upon the child three times. This is Elijah. And cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. I remember years ago I was teaching a class, a doctrine class, I think. And a friend of a friend came along, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And they don't believe in this. They teach what's called soul sleep. What they believe is that the soul and body are inseparable, and that when you die, your soul lays in the grave and waits for the resurrection. That wherever your body goes, that's where your soul goes. So your soul basically goes into limbo and waits for the future resurrection before you get to go to heaven or hell, depending, well, they don't believe in hell, but before you get to go to heaven or get disintegrated. And I remember we looked up this verse, and he had a really hard time with it. Because what does it say? Elijah said, Jehovah, God, I pray that you let this child's soul come into him again. And he's praying and laying over a dead body, and he says, please let his soul come back in, which meant they were separated. And he had a really hard time understanding what to do with this passage. Mark chapter 8, let's turn there quickly. Verse 35, Jesus again teaching us a lesson about the soul. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, Mark 8, 36, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What a question. How much does the world give in exchange for their soul? In sin and things and money. All those things they consider more important than salvation. They're essentially saying, that's what I'm giving in exchange for my soul. Because if they don't get saved, their soul is going to go to hell. How sad. And Job is trying to get this great truth across to his friend. In the midst of his suffering, sitting in the ash pile, scraping the boils, he's lost his children, lost his living. His wife said, curse God and die. His friends are accusing him of being the cause of all this suffering. And in the midst of all that, he says, gentlemen, you're wrong. God gave us each a soul. And we need to trust the Lord, and we need to make sure we've dealt with what happens to our soul after the physical death. Because if we haven't, we will spend forever separated from God. And God taught us this lesson in Luke chapter 16. Let's turn over there. The story of the rich man, Lazarus. Most of us know this story. But we'll just look at a couple of the verses. Verse 22 of Luke 16, and came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So there's what happened to his body. It was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. Well, how can he be conscious if he was just buried? Because the soul and his body just separated. That's how. Being in torments and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So here we have Jesus Christ telling us a story. It can't be a parable. There's many reasons why. A story about a man whose body was buried, and he was instantly conscious in a place of torment. And that is the destiny of the unsaved and their souls. Now go to Luke 12 quickly. And we'll just look at one other passage. We're going to talk a little bit about this at family camp. But this is not the way God wants us to talk to ourselves, okay? Verse 12:16 of Luke. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Interesting. Thy soul shall be required of thee. So we see what happens to the unsaved. Their soul will be required, and their soul will go to torment when their body is buried. But as I mentioned, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we're triune beings as well. Our spirits have been given life. What happens to our soul? 2 Corinthians 5. Let's turn there quickly. Probably the most common passage ever used in funerals for Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen. Why do we use this in funerals? Because when we go to a Christian's funeral, we know that that's just a shell laying there. Amen. And we know that that person's soul is with the Lord. Praise God. One other verse, Revelation 6. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain, that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How can souls that were slain be speaking to God? Well, that's obvious, because they're in heaven, crying with a loud voice. Now, they were slain. Their bodies are in a grave somewhere or burned or whatever, but they're in heaven speaking to God. And that's us. Praise the Lord. So amazing that Job could teach such a doctrine class in the midst of his suffering to his friends who are not listening and not learning and are completely off base doctrinally about man. About, first of all, in verse 26, that God is all powerful. He is sovereign. He's in control of the universe, which means he's in control of us and our souls. And then in verse chapter 27, what's going to happen to the hypocrite, though he hath gained, verse 8, when God taketh away his soul? He says, gentlemen, you need to make sure your soul is ready. As every person on this earth needs to do, is your soul ready to meet your Creator? Because the Bible says we shall all stand for the judgment seat of Christ. For Christians, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that we will see the dead, small and great, stand before God. How can dead people stand before God? Because their souls will be there. And it says they will be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. That's not us. We will not be judged according to our sins. Amen? Those are gone. They're under the blood of Jesus. We will go to the judgment seat of Christ and answer for what we did or didn't do for Christ, but we will never answer again for our sins. Those are gone. Hallelujah. So what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? What a great lesson from Job. Let's pray.